Well, thank you, Pastor Mark, for wonderful words of encouragement to us. My wife once accused me of semantic density, but I don't think she meant what you meant. It wasn't a compliment. No, I very much appreciate your reminder to us and the emphasis from Scripture to us that we are strangers and sojourners and aliens in this world. We don't belong here. We have been made new creations. We have become by God's grace foretastes of the new heaven and the new earth by His creative power as He has made us new in Christ. And so this world is not our home. And the exhortation of Scripture is certainly to remember that, to know that, to not get too comfortable here, right? To not build firm foundations here, because our firm foundation is forever in the heavenlies. And to remember, like Paul says in Corinthians, that the lives that we live and the bodies that we live them in here in this world are not like buildings with firm foundations. They're like tents, right? With sides of canvas and with stakes in the ground holding ropes up. And those ropes have to get cut and those stakes got to get pulled up and the tents have to be brought down someday. And like you're learning in Ecclesiastes, it's all vapor here. None of it lasts. You can't hold on to it any more than you can contain fog in a jar or grab smoke in your hands. It all passes away, and we are sojourners here. And sometimes, in fact, oftentimes, God uses the hard things of our lives, the trials, to remind us of that, to teach us that, to show us that it's all vapor and that we can't hold on to it, to shake it and to pry our fingers away from it so that we would then have our hands and our hopes full of the confidence and the great expectation of what lies ahead in heaven. And so that is our hope, and hope is certain. Hope is not uncertain at all. As we continue talking about all these things, turn in your Bibles with me here now to Psalm 27. Psalm 27, again in your Old Testament, maybe a little easier to find than Habakkuk. We all know where to basically cut your Bible in half and open it up, and there's the Psalms, and find Psalm 27, the Psalm of David. And let's read it, and then we will pray before we jump in and seek to understand it together. Psalm 27, David says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and my foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord and will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. For He will hide me in His shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of His tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in His tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face, and my heart says to you, your face, O Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off, forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord." As you think about those words, and as we're going to talk about them today, I want you to think about that word in verse 14, especially that word wait. That word wait. Pastor Mark reminded us that contrary to the way that we tend to use the word hope in our vernacular, in our usage these days, in a way that intimates uncertainty, the biblical truth and meaning of the word hope connotes sure certainty, absolute certainty in the things that God has done and has promised to do. And the word wait, as we're going to see, also is a word that maybe is being used in Scripture in a way that is different than the way we tend to use it. And that's important for us to understand. So let's pray together as we come to this passage of God's Word. Father, again, open our minds and our hearts by your Holy Spirit. Give us understanding, make the words of my mouth clear, Father, and help us to not only understand the sense of your Word, the meaning of your Word intellectually and in our minds, but mostly, Father, help us to come to a sure confidence in the truth of your Word that we would rest our lives upon and that would transform us and define the course of our lives as we seek to live as sojourners and strangers and aliens and pilgrims in this world, making our way through to the better country that is our home. And so, Father, give us this confidence and this hope, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, last night we started to look together at these passages in God's Word where He teaches us how to face hardships, how to deal with trials and struggles in our lives. And today, as we continue to look at that and remember the fact that we are sojourners in this world, we are pilgrims on our way home, that we are not home here, and that the pilgrimage, the sojourn that we are undertaking here in this world is oftentimes a difficult one. It's a hard one. It's fraught with suffering. The race that we run with endurance, as the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 12, is a hard race. It's not an easy race. It's a wearisome, tiresome, grueling, brutal race oftentimes. And so as we run it, we have to run it with endurance that God provides. And so what I want to talk about here is the activity that God calls us to as sojourners, as pilgrims, as race runners, as people who live by faith. What does God's Word tell us to do, especially as we struggle in the lives that we live here? What do? Do we sit back and let go and let God and say, well, God, I'm going to wait for you passively to come and fix it all? Or are there things that God calls us to be active in? What God's Word tells us to do? He tells us things like this. He tells us to strive for holiness in the book of Hebrews. He tells us to persevere actively in Timothy and Peter. These are admonitions of the Word, of the Lord in the Word of God. He tells us to seek Him in the Psalms. He tells us to hold fast to the truth. He tells us to run the race of life with endurance, even when it's really, really hard. So here's the question: how do we do all that? How do we engage in all of that activity? How do we continue to strive after holiness and godliness? How do we seek the Lord and persevere and walk by faith and run the race, even when the race is brutal and hard and requires a strength that we don't have in ourselves? And that's where I want to suggest to you that one of the key answers, one of the key biblical words that God uses in Scripture to sort of speak of and sum up all of the things that He's exhorting us to do and commanding us to do in seeking and striving and running with endurance and walking by faith, one of the key biblical words that sums all that activity up is the word wait. And that might seem counterintuitive, but it's true. It's true. So think of that word wait in verse 14 here of Psalm 27. This was a psalm that was written in the context of a time in David's life when he was suffering, when he was enduring a great hardship. People were after him. People were persecuting him. He was on the run. He was in exile, literally hiding in the wilderness, facing circumstances that were hard for him, and he was in over his depth. And so he says, while he's going through all of that, he says, wait for the Lord and be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. And so what I'm suggesting to you here today is that waiting is a word, contrary to our assumptions of what it might mean, waiting is a word biblically that's in the same category as those active words that Scripture exhorts us with as we live life in this world and endure things that are hard and painful. Words like seek, words like run and strive and hold fast. Wait belongs to that same category. And that may sound odd to you. That may sound crazy to you to put the word wait in the same column sort of as those other very, very active kinds of words, but that's right where it belongs. Biblically, waiting for the Lord is a concept that sums up all of that other activity that is so critical and crucial and important to the Christian life of sojourning in this world and suffering in this world. So that's counterintuitive, right? We think of waiting in a different way. We think of waiting in a passive way. When we use the word wait, we think of it like I'm just sort of waiting around. I'm sitting and I'm waiting for someone else to come and do something for me. And we tell people not to do that sometimes, right? Don't just wait around for something to happen. Do something. Waiting is the opposite of doing in the way that we typically think of that word. Travis and I traveled here yesterday by way of airplane, and there's a lot of waiting, isn't there, at airports. You go to the airport and you wait in the security line. You stand there and you wait for your turn. And then you get to the gate and you wait for the airplane to come and pick you up and fly you where you're going. And see, there's nothing that we're doing while we're sitting there waiting in terms of getting the airplane, for instance, to come to us, or in terms of getting ourselves where we're going. We're pretty passive in the whole deal while we're waiting. We're waiting for somebody else to do something. We're waiting for the plane to come. We're waiting for transport to be provided for us to get us where we're going. And so when David says, wait for the Lord, sometimes we can tend to think of it like that. We can tend to think that we're walking by faith in this life. We're struggling. Things are hard. We're suffering. Things are painful and tough. So I just need to wait for the Lord, meaning I'm just going to hunker down. I'm just going to hole up. I'm going to close my eyes. I'm going to wait it out. I'm going to wait for God to show up and take care of these hard circumstances and fix them and make it all better and make everything easy enough for me to be able to handle in terms of those circumstances. But what I want you to understand here now today with me is that that is not at all the sense in which David is urging us to wait for the Lord. So let's look at this psalm. Let's blow through it together here today. Like I said, the setting for this psalm, the situation in David's life that prompted this worship song to come pouring out of his heart was some kind of very, very tough struggle, some form of suffering, some incident of persecution, he makes clear here. He talks in verses 2 and 3 about evildoers assailing him and encamping against him. And then he talks further down about his adversaries falsely accusing him, right? And breathing out violence against him with their words, saying slanderous things about him. Now, we don't know absolutely 100% for sure what specific thing he was going through when he talks about all that, but most likely this was during that time of David's life when King Saul was hunting him. That's recorded in the book of 1 Samuel from chapter 18 to chapter 26. Saul, you remember, was the king of Israel, but he was not a good king. He was not a God-fearing king. And at that time, David was a shepherd boy. But even though he was less humanly impressive than Saul was in terms of his occupation and his position, David's heart as a shepherd boy was full of the fear of the Lord. And David had become pretty well known. He'd become a popular guy in Israel, especially after killing Goliath, remember, with the little stone in his little sling. And so King Saul had become jealous of David's popularity, and Saul started to get kind of paranoid, and Saul was starting to feel threatened by David, and so Saul started to threaten David and eventually started chasing David all over the countryside trying to kill him, wanted to take David out. And in that situation, see, David was completely, humanly speaking, out of his depth, over his head. The king of Israel, with all the military might that Saul commanded, was after David. And David's on his own with no army to defend him. And so David was fleeing from Saul and hiding from Saul. And as he's doing that, he's crying out to the Lord and praying and singing and worshiping, just like he's doing here in Psalm 27. And everything that he's doing in this psalm constitutes waiting for the Lord. So notice, The first thing that he does in verses 1 through 3, and I'll tell you this, by contrast, all too often, what we see David doing here is not what we do. It's not what I do, if I'm being honest with you. All too often, the first thing I do when there's something really, really hard going on in my life, when circumstances are really, really bad and things look really, really dire and I'm faced with something I can't handle, the first thing, at least it's tempting to do, is just to freak out, to assume the worst, right? To do what Jesus says not to do, but to borrow trouble in fear that things are just going to be awful. Or sometimes we can start to complain, right? We can start to bicker and grumble. We can start to feel sorry for ourselves. We can start to express and to manifest all kinds of discontentment with our situation. That's our first thing often that we tend to reflexively do when things are hard. First thing David does, though, verse 1, Psalm 27, first thing he expresses and manifests is this confident affirmation of the goodness and the strength of his God. The Lord, again, all caps, the Lord is my light and my salvation, so who shall I fear? The Lord is objectively the stronghold of my life, so of whom shall I be afraid? And again, y'all know, and we talked about this a little bit last night, when you see in your Old Testament the word Lord in all capitals, it's a translation of the Hebrew word Yahweh. That's the name God took for himself back in Exodus 3 when Moses encountered God at the burning bush, right? And God told Moses to go back to Egypt and confront Pharaoh and demand that Pharaoh set the Israelites free from their captivity in Egypt. And so Moses said, okay, well, I'm going to go, but they're not going to have any regard for me, so who shall I say sent me? Pharaoh's not going to respect me. What name can I give him? And God answered, I am. That's his name. I am. And it means that God is the one who just is and doesn't need anybody else or anything else in order to be God. He's the one who had no beginning. No one created him. No one caused him. No one made him exist. He's the self-existing one. He's the one who depends on no one. He's the one who depends on nothing. But on the other hand, he's the one that everything depends on for its existence. He's the one who made everything. He's the one who sustains everything, who holds everything together. He's the one who's sovereign over everyone and everything. In him we live and breathe and have our very being. That's what all that is connoted in that word Lord when you see it in all capitals in your Old Testament. And so God told Moses, you tell Pharaoh, the great I am sent you. The king and ruler of the universe sent you. So every time you see that word Lord like that, that's that name with all that majesty and all that dominion and all the authority that it connotes and implies. That's what's being ascribed to God. And see, David here, this humble shepherd boy, who's being chased and pursued by the king of Israel and the armies of Israel, that would freak me out. I'm running around in a field with a tunic and there's armed soldiers coming after me. This can't end well. I'd be terrified. David goes, this is a big problem. Saul and his warriors are way more than I can handle, but the Lord, Yahweh, the great I am, the sovereign maker and sustainer of heaven and earth, he is my light and my salvation. So really, who do I have to fear? If he's on my side, what do I have to worry about? He says, the great I am is the stronghold of my life. Stronghold's a castle, right? Who is there that I should be afraid of when the Lord is my stronghold? Who's going to breach the walls of the stronghold that the great I am is? Who can defeat him? Is that your first move when you're in trouble? When the chips are down and you're struggling with something that's bigger than you and you're feeling overwhelmed by the bigness of your troubles, you're looking at the troubles and you're comparing them to yourself and you're saying, it's way bigger than me, so I'm freaking out. Is that your first instinct? I mean, lots of times our troubles are way bigger than us. Lots of times our troubles are way too much for us to handle. And when we look at the size of our troubles in comparison to the size of ourselves and our strength, then it's pretty easy to lose heart. It's pretty easy to freak out. It's pretty easy to despair and lose hope. And so what do we need to do? We need to do what David did right out of the gate. What we need to do is we need to size up our troubles, not in comparison to ourselves, but in comparison to our God. His size, his greatness, his strength, his ability. And then our troubles don't look quite so big, do they? The first thing we need to do when our troubles are huge is to behold our God, to see by faith how much bigger our God is than the worst trouble we could ever face. Isn't that what Isaiah says in chapter 40? Isn't that God's way of giving comfort to his people? In Isaiah chapter 40, we're going to look at that passage tomorrow night a little more and really focus on Isaiah 41, which we don't always get to when we look at Isaiah 40. But in that chapter, in 40, God says, behold your God. Here's how you're going to have comfort in the midst of this horrible trial that's way bigger than you, by looking at how much bigger even than the trial your God is. And then he just puts himself on display, right? God's the one who sits above the circle of the earth. The whole earth could be filled with trouble, but God's the one who sits above the circle of the earth. He's the one who stretched out the heavens like a curtain. He's the one who placed every one of the trillions and trillions of stars in the sky and numbered them and knows them by name. He's the one who can hold all of the waters in the hollow of his hand. He's the one who can measure the vastness of the heavens that unbelieving scientists say it's so big it must just be infinite. And we know, no, it's not infinite, because the only thing that's infinite is God himself. And the infinite God can measure the vast heavens with a span. He can just go, that's how big it is, because he's so much bigger. And at the same time, that God who is that great is, Isaiah says in verse 11 of chapter 40, a gentle shepherd. A gentle shepherd. A big, huge, all-powerful, indomitable shepherd who cradles us in his arms. So that when we're in trouble, he goes like this. Nothing's going to touch you that I don't want to touch you. That's, what greater comfort is it than that? That's who our God is. And if our hearts are focused on him and confident in him, then the strength and the sovereignty and the goodness and the faithfulness of our God will outweigh the troubles that we have, even though they're way bigger than we are. The troubles are going to look puny. They're going to look pathetic next to our God. They're really, truly going to seem like what Paul says. And Paul, you know, went through a lot of trouble in his life, shipwrecks and beatings and false accusations and imprisonments and all sorts of persecution constantly. Man, if I had a day of what Paul went through constantly, I would be whining and complaining. But he just went through it day after day after day. And he says, you know what? Compared to my God, compared to the hope I have in Jesus, it's all a momentary, slight affliction compared to the weight of glory that is laid up for me by Jesus. So the first thing to do, the first thing that waiting on the Lord means, is beholding the Lord. Beholding the Lord in all of his glory, all of his majesty, all of his sovereign power and authority, and then seeing and measuring our circumstances in the context of his greatness and sovereignty, his presence, his faithfulness, his mercy to us. And when David did that, he found confidence, and he found it in spite of the circumstances. It wasn't, God, come and fix the circumstances so that I can have confidence. It was, God, just be with me in the circumstances, and I will have confidence. So verses 2 and 3, when evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and my foes, it's they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, which they were, my heart shall not fear. Though a war arise against me, which it had, yet will I be confident, because God, the Lord, is on my side. So, number one, waiting for the Lord means beholding him, seeing him in all of his glory. Not with our eyes, but through the faith that he gives us as he reveals himself to us in his word, so that we then can see our trials in comparison to his glory and his greatness. We can size up our troubles in reference to him instead of to ourselves, and that gives us hope. So what's the second thing then that David does here when he's in the weeds, when he's in deep, deep trouble? Look at verse 4. One thing have I asked of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. The word inquire there means, in Hebrew, it means to seek God in his temple. And what David is talking about there is worship. When I'm in trouble, I look and I behold my God, and my heart is overwhelmed with his greatness, and then I worship him. So that's the second thing that waiting on the Lord, the second kind of activity that it implies, is to worship God in all of the splendor and majesty of his glory and strength and might. Ask yourself this, what percentage do you think, what percentage of people in America, when they're in trouble, when they're in the weeds, when they're in over their heads and out of their depth, what percentage of people do you think say in their minds, in the instincts of their hearts, you know what I need to do the most in this time of desperate trial and weakness and overwhelming hardship? What I need to do is I need to go to church. And I need to hear the word preached, and I need to gaze upon the holiness and the beauty of the Lord, and I need to seek him, and I need to worship him. That's what I need. Right? What percentage of Christians do you think do that? It can be really, really frustrating sometimes when you ask people why they haven't been coming to church for a while, why they haven't been coming to a prayer meeting for a while, and they say, I'm just so busy, and my life is so crazy, and I'm going through so much, and I've been so stressed out, and I've been so depressed, as if the prayer meeting is going to make all that worse and not better, as if worship is going to detract from their rest and their need of rest instead of contribute to it. I think it's a pretty low percentage of people who instinctively run to God and worship God in order to receive from God at the foot of the throne of grace the mercy and the grace that they need when they're in trouble, because we're pretty much self-sufficient in this culture. And so our culture points us in all kinds of other directions when we're up to our necks in trouble. Our instincts say when we're struggling and flailing and when we're exhausted that's the last time that you need to go to church or to a worship service or to a Christian fellowship or to a prayer meeting. But see, that's the first thing David wants to do. That's where he wants to go. He wants to go and be in the house of the Lord. He's exhausted from fleeing. But as he's out there in the wilderness and hiding in caves and stuff, he's longing more than anything to be in the house of the Lord. Because his mind was focused and his heart was consumed and confident in the greatness of his God. And so he wished he could just be with his God in the assembly of the people singing the praises of God and being filled up and having his strength or his faith strengthened. So it's in the presence of the Lord, especially in the context of the life of the church, the life of the body of Christ. It's in the presence of the Lord where his people gather together and bear one another's burdens and build one another up and care for one another as we're fixed on his majesty and glory and as we're pouring out praises to his name and casting our cares together on him in prayer and feasting on his word and receiving lavish outpourings of strength and grace from him. That's when we get filled up with the true food, with the true drink, with the true strength that surpasses our own and gives us the ability to run the race with endurance and to sojourn faithfully and not fall away. And that's what David wanted more than anything in the world when he was struggling, to seek God, to find God, to be filled with God's strength in the presence of God's people, in the temple of the Lord, in the house of the Lord, singing the praises of the Lord. Verse 5, for he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. And I will sing and make melody to the Lord. in times of desperate trouble, when our strength is gone, waiting for the Lord means finding confidence in Him, first by sizing up our troubles relative to His size, and then drawing near to Him. Drawing near to Him. Not just privately and individually, but especially in the presence of His people, in the house of worship, and finding shelter and finding strength in the refuge of His presence. So, waiting for the Lord means, number one, beholding God and seeing God in all of His glory, and number two, it means seeking God in worship, especially in corporate worship. And then what does David do next? Third, waiting for the Lord doesn't just mean beholding the Lord and seeking the Lord. It means resting in the Lord, who we behold and who we seek through faith. David rests in the God whom he seeks, and that resting happens through prayer. Look at verse 7. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me and answer to me. You have said, seek my face, and my heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off, forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Isn't that? I think that is a wonderful picture and exposition of what prayer is. Waiting for the Lord means praying. Waiting for the Lord means resting in the Lord by praying to the Lord, crying out to the Lord in the way that David is doing there in verses 7 through 10. Is that what you do when there's desperate trouble in your life? How many times are you going through a hard time and you're struggling and you're trying and you're striving in your strength to figure out what to do and to fix it and then you're out of options and you're out of gas and you're exhausted and then you start praying, kind of as a last resort, right? And then when you're praying, God reveals something to you, brings something from His Word to your mind. He sets your mind at ease. He gives you confidence. He gives you help. He shows up and in providential ways and meets the need and answers the prayer. And you go, why didn't I start there? Why didn't I begin with prayer? Why wasn't it my first resort? Why wasn't I crying aloud to God always like a little child cries out to their parents right off the bat when they're in need? Isn't that what kids do? When your kids get hurt, little kids, do they try to let go and bandage their knee themselves and get the first aid kit out and the Bactine or the iodine or whatever, and they try to fix it themselves, and then if they can't do it, they come and go, can you help me with this? Or do they just go, Mom! Dad! That's what God wants us to do first, to cry out to Him. I think a lot of times we cry out, but we're not crying out to God. A lot of times we make an outcry, but we're not crying out to God for the mercy and strength that we need. We're just kind of whining. We're just kind of crying out to whoever's going to hear us. We're just complaining. We're just airing grievances in order to maybe gain sympathy and express discontentment. But see, David's not looking for any of that. David's crying out to the great I am. David's heart is saying, Abba, Father, I need you because I don't have it. He knows that the strength that he lacks, the great I am has, because he's beheld him and he's worshipped him. And so now he's drawing near and resting and praying to him. So he doesn't grit his teeth in self-determination. He doesn't sort of, on the other side, slink off in self-pity or cowardice. He actively seeks the Lord in prayer. If he's tempted to feel like maybe his troubles and trials are the result of God being angry with him, he still seeks God in verse 9 and reminds himself that that's not who his God is. He doesn't look like in self-pity and sort of false shame just sort of skulk off in the corner and go, oh, poor me, nobody loves me, God doesn't love me, right? He knows that the Lord has been his help all along, verse 9 says, not his harm. He knows, verse 10, that he can't say, well, my parents always sort of neglected me and they were never fair and they never understood me and so that must be how God is too, right? In verse 10, he can't impute the sin and neglect of his earthly parents onto his heavenly Father and give himself an excuse to turn his back on God in self-reliance. He knows our God is not only a God of might and power, but also a God of tenderness and mercy. Even if my parents cast me off on earth, my heavenly Father will take me in, he says. He will receive me in all my weakness and all my feebleness, all my floundering humanness, in spite of all my sin, in spite of all my failures, and in spite of the flimsiness and pathetic nature of my faith. The Lord Almighty, the great I Am, is going to open his door and receive me in. Let me in to himself. And be my shelter and be the stronghold of my life. And we can be confident of that too. We have to remind ourselves of that too. In times of desperate trouble, David waits on the Lord. He beholds him. He frames up his troubles in comparison to God's greatness. He seeks God in worship, especially corporately in the assembly of God's people. And he prayerfully rests in the God who he worships and who he trusts by crying out to him, and seeking him, and confidently abiding in him in prayer. And then waiting for the Lord means one more thing. Waiting for the Lord also means walking. This is where it seems contradictory, but waiting means walking. So beholding, seeking, resting, and fourthly, walking. These are the things that waiting for the Lord means. David has looked upon the beauty of the Lord. He's sought the mercy and strength of the Lord. He's rested in the Lord in confident, abiding prayer. And now in that place where he's come, having done all of that, even with trials billowing like sea billows all around him, with troubles overwhelming him, with his own strength completely exhausted, now David says in verse 11, "Teach me your way, O Lord." And the word way means path that you walk on. "And lead me on a level path," he says. He's saying, "Now God, help me to walk in a way that pleases you and is according to your will." So biblically, waiting means walking. Listen to how Derek Kidner puts it. He says, "David is not only a worshiper seeking God's face, he is a pilgrim, committed to walking according to God's way. Every step of the way is a contested step." He's very much, David, in this world. And the prayer for a level path is not a prayer for comfort. It's not a prayer for ease. It's not a prayer for easy circumstances. It's a prayer for sure progress when the merest slip could be exploited. So the prayer to lead me along a level path doesn't mean give me a big, wide, flat, paved road to walk on, God, free of trouble and potholes. And it means, no, this is a craggy, little, narrow, slippery path that I have to walk along, but help me to walk steadily and level along it and not fall over and fall off of that path. So waiting for the Lord doesn't mean sitting still. Doesn't mean waiting for God to come and change our circumstances and take away our discomfort and dash all our fears before we can have confidence to live in this life. Waiting for the Lord means putting one trembling, unsteady foot in front of the other along the pathway that his wisdom reveals, that his providence paves, and trusting his strength when ours is gone and been exhausted, to move our feet forward, step after step, towards his purposes. That's what it looks like to be a pilgrim who waits for the Lord. Not walking along a pathway of glory and ease, but walking along the pathway of the cross, the pathway of struggle, the pathway of stumbling, relying on the strength that God alone can give. As you provide, Lord, not as I'm able, in your strength, Lord, not my own strength, for your glory, Lord, not for my own pleasure, not for my own comfort. May I walk in that way. And where would David's pilgrimage lead him? When he prayed like this, did it lead him to all kinds of ease and comfort in his life? Where did David's faithful prayers take him? Where did the level path of the Lord lead? It didn't lead out of earthly trouble, did it? David knew trouble all his life. And the path of David's pilgrimage as he waited and walked by faith and fixed his sight on the glory of the Lord and sought God's mercy and strength and worshiped God and rested in God in prayer, it didn't lead to ease and early retirement for David. It led to service in the kingdom of God. It led to the throne of Israel, where David, in all of his weakness and with all of his failures and all of his shortcomings, through all of his missteps, and there were some spectacular missteps in David's journey, but in it all, even when he fell flat on his face, the Lord was there to pick him up, dust him off. Keep going, David. I've got you, David. Keep moving. You just bit it hard, face planted, and you're bloodied and you're broken. You got to get up. I've got your back, and we're going to keep moving along this pathway. That's what we are, Christians. We're those kinds of pilgrims, those kinds of sojourners. We're on that kind of a journey through a world that is not our home. So we're surrounded by temptations, trials, sorrows, struggles, sufferings, fears. And when we face them, what we need isn't just comfort. We're going to look at comfort tomorrow, but we don't just need comfort. We need a wisdom, and we need a strength that's beyond our own, and we need it to guide us and lead us and pick us up and dust us off and get us going step by step down that level path. Not according to the ways of the world, not according to our own way, but according to His way. So we've got to make sure that we understand that. We're not here for our comfort. We're not here to realize our dreams. Young people, please know that. You're not here to achieve your greatest ambitions. You're here to do the work that God has for you to do. You're here to accomplish the will of God in your life for the sake of the glory of God. You're here to serve Him. You're here to live a righteous and upright life, and in whatever context He gives you to live it. We're not just here to mind our own business and enjoy the passing pleasures of this world. We're here to serve God. We're here to be the hands and the feet and the mouthpieces of God, to bring the mercy and the love and the truth of God to a world that's full of darkness and that's decaying and that's groaning with sin. We're here to preach the gospel. We're here to make disciples, to use the gifts that He's given us in order to be useful to Him in the building up of His kingdom and His church. And the world's going to oppose that and mistreat us like they mistreated Him. This is how it works. In this world, we will have tribulation. And when we do, if our focus and if our attention is fixed on the tribulation, on the circumstances, on the trials that are bigger than us and overwhelm us, then we'll panic. We'll be overcome with fear. We'll lose hope. But what does Paul say in Romans chapter 5 that happens when we suffer if our focus is on our sovereign God? He uses the trials to produce endurance, character, and what? Hope. Circumstances that are hard, trials and sufferings, aren't supposed to make your hope wither. They're supposed to make it flourish. It's the opposite of what we would think. But if our eyes are on ourselves and on our trials and not on our God, then we're going to get stuck. We're going to despair. We're going to get frustrated. We're going to get discontent. We're going to get discouraged. But if we wait for the Lord and our focus is on Him, then He's going to give us not just the awesome hope of what waits for us in terms of an eternal inheritance that we're going to get in Jesus Christ, that none of the sufferings of this world are even worthy to be compared to that inheritance. We're not just going to get that. Also, He's going to give us the goodness and the strength that would help us to live life in this world, in the land of the living, David says, for the purpose of His glory, serving Him and accomplishing His will in this world. That's what David says. In the midst of these trials, and when he's empty of strength himself and overwhelmed and all of that, at the same time, he's confident in the fullness of the strength of his God, because he says in verse 13, I believe I shall look on the goodness of the Lord, not just in eternity, right? When he's dead, right? Not just then, not just in heaven, when the hardships of life are all over with. No, now, in the land of the living, even now, will I look upon the goodness of the Lord if I keep my focus fixed on him. He's saying, I believe that when I see God and behold him by faith and seek him and rest in him and walk according to his way and not according to my own and walk by his strength when my own's not enough and do it all for his glory and not for my pleasure or my comfort, that's when he's going to manifest his goodness in my life here and now to give me everything that I need to walk the pilgrim road, to sojourn, to run the race with endurance. So see, if all that we ask from God is comfort and pleasant circumstances in this world, right? Health and wealth and prosperity. If that's all we're looking for, then our hope is going to be tied to the things of this earth and these circumstances. And then we're not going to be any good to him whatsoever. Don't even step your foot on that kind of a path when you're young in life. God graciously and lovingly provides a harder path, a more difficult path, trials that are designed to get our focus off this world, because we need to learn what you're learning in Ecclesiastes, that none of this lasts, and you can't take any of it with you to the place that does last. So don't put your hope in any of this under the sun stuff. And get your focus off yourself, because you don't have the strength to deal with the kinds of trials that are inherent in this world that's groaning and crumbling and full of birth pains that tell us it's all going to fall apart one day. You don't have the strength to endure. You got to put your focus on him and on his promises and his glory and his strength, so that by that strength you can live for him and for his pleasure and not your own. So let's wrap it up here. Verse 14, David sums all of this up with this simple exhortation to wait for the Lord. So we know now, waiting isn't something passive. None of that's been what David is doing. When things are hard, waiting doesn't mean just sitting around and waiting for God to make everything better and change the circumstances and orchestrate things for us in a more pleasant way so that now it's easy. I think that's what we want. Maybe that's how we pray. God, I want to serve you, but it's too hard right now, so please heal me, and please take away the tribulation and the trials and the sufferings and make everything happy and pleasant so that I can serve you, right? So that it's doable for us in the strength that we have. Yeah, I think if we boiled it down, that's kind of how we pray, really. God, I want to serve you, but I don't have the strength to serve you in these circumstances, so I need you to fix them so that I can serve you with the strength that I have, so it's doable for me. And he goes, no, you're missing it. I want you to serve me no matter what. No matter what cross you have to bear. No matter how rocky and craggy and steep and difficult the pilgrim path is. No matter how hard the cross you have to bear is. I want you to walk by faith, in other words. Right? As elders, once we had a big expense and we had to figure out what to do about that big expense. And at the same time, we knew we needed to bring somebody full-time on staff or we were going to lose them. And we needed them because God had provided them. And we didn't think we could do both things. And, you know, you don't want the building to burn down, but you don't want to lose the eternal benefit of this ministry either. And so the discussion was all about raising funds in order to have the money in hand to be able to do both things. And then we all realized, where's the faith in that? If your pocket's full of cash, do you really have to trust the Lord? Maybe we need to say we're in a situation where God is saying to us, you need to do both things. To be good stewards of the church, both physically and spiritually, you got to do both things, and you're going to have to trust me. You're going to have to trust me to provide for that. And so we did, and guess what? Surprise! Surprise, God comes through, right? And God provides. Waiting means when it's hard, seeing and seeking and resting and walking by faith not by the resources that we've got in pocket, but by faith in His ability. So that's why David says, wait for the Lord, be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Waiting's not passive, it's active. It's being strong, but not in my strength, in His strength. Not in something I've got on board, but in Him. Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, God, remove this thorn from my flesh so that I can serve you. I'm going to pray over and over, and God's going to go, uh-uh. Because I don't want your grace to be sufficient for you. I don't want your strength to be sufficient for you, Paul. I want you to be in a place where you know you don't have what it takes so that you can know it's my grace that's sufficient for you. And then when Paul got a taste of that, he went, that's way better because God's strength is way bigger than my strength. So I've learned to say, it's when I'm weak that I'm really strong. And so I rejoice in weakness. Bring it on. I'll take trouble. That's what it means to walk by faith. The word wait actually in Hebrew doesn't have any sense of passivity in it, at least not in the kind of way that our English word has come to have. The word wait means more hope than what we think of as sitting and waiting. Hope like as in a verb. Wait for the Lord, you can think of it in that way, means hope in the Lord. And it comes from a root word that originally meant to make something strong, to take something and to strengthen it. So this word wait in verse 14 means to be strong by hoping in the Lord. Be strong by hoping in the Lord. When David says wait for the Lord, he doesn't mean do nothing until God makes it doable in your strength so that you won't need faith. He means when things are tough, be strong enough for it by putting your hope in the strength of the Almighty God and not in your own strength. And the way you do that is by seeing and beholding the power and the glory of God and seeking His presence and pleasure and worship and resting and abiding in Him in prayer and then walking step by step when you don't have the strength in yourself, walking by faith in His strength and His providence for His purposes. Now that's what Peter was doing when he stepped out of the boat, right, on the Sea of Galilee and walked on the water, not by his ability, not by his strength, but by Christ's, walking towards the Lord. What happened as soon as he took his eyes off of Jesus and went, whoa, these waves are scary, and I don't have the ability, and whoa, as soon as his focus was not on the Lord, drop like a rock. Again, what Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians 12. When I'm weak, that's when I'm strong. I'll boast. I'll boast in my weaknesses because that's when God makes me strong. That's the whole point. That's how we live. That's how we walk along the pilgrim road. This is how God works with us. He wants us to walk by faith in this way. And so he keeps us in a position where we need faith in his strength to walk step by step. And you need to view your trials and your hardships through that kind of lens. This is part of the purpose of God in the sufferings that we endure and the crosses that we bear. You remember the way that God gave manna to the people of Israel in Exodus chapter 16 when they left Egypt and they were sojourning through the wilderness on their way to their promised home, their promised land. God says very specifically, he gave them enough manna for each day. At the end of each day, if there was leftover manna, it rotted every day and it went bad. And so they had to hope that he was going to give them enough manna for tomorrow. They couldn't just store it all up and hoard it. He gave them enough each day for each person, whether that person was a big guy who ate a lot or a little kid who didn't eat much. If they tried to save more than they could eat that day, if they tried to hoard it for the next day, it would just go bad. Because God wanted them to trust him every day, every step, for the grace and providence and strength that they needed that day, for that trial, for that season, right? Isn't that what we sing sometimes? Strength for today. Bright hope for tomorrow. blessings all mine and 10,000 beside. This is what it is to walk by faith. We're going to talk about Isaiah 40 tomorrow, but let's just finish here right now by letting these familiar words at the end of that wonderful chapter draw it all together for us, where God says, have you not known, have you not heard, the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. I do. He doesn't. His understanding is unsearchable. Mine is puny and pathetic, but his is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases his strength. Even youths, even young people who can run all day long and we can't keep up with them, eventually even they faint and become weary. And young, strong men fall exhausted. But the ones who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength constantly. And then they shall mount up with wings like eagles and run and never be weary and walk and never faint. So do you want that? Do you want to be able to walk the pilgrim road and run the race with endurance and not grow weary and not faint? You want to soar with eagle's wings? You're never going to do it on your own strength. You're never going to do it pursuing your own glory, your own goals, your own dreams, your own ambitions. You're only going to do it waiting for the Lord, beholding his glory and his strength, measuring your trials in reference to him, seeking his presence and his pleasure in constant worship and fellowship with his people, resting in his providences and resting in his promises and resting in his presence in confident prayer and walking step by step by faith in the strength that he gives for today. Pray with me. Father, we do pray that you would use this truth to expose the ways in our hearts that we tend towards self-sufficiency, and expose the ways in our hearts that we tend to succumb to fear and anxiety because our eyes are too focused on our troubles and our trials and the things that are overwhelming in our lives and in our world, and that we measure those things in reference to ourselves and our own strength, and then we become very, very desperate. And so, Father, we praise you for your grace by which you would fix our eyes upon you and show us that you are the great I am, and help us to behold your glory and seek you and rest in you and walk by faith in your strength. And so, Father, give us comfort, we pray, and give us confidence, and give us strength to serve you in a way that glorifies you and is useful to you. And use us for your glory, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.